We will continue looking at the book of Colossians in the second chapter and continuing to look at these passages of Scripture. We've talked about the concern that the Apostle Paul had for the church here, as well as through the epistles, about false doctrine infiltrating the church, making them aware of that, that they might be on guard for that, that they might deal with it in the way that is most expedient, or whatever that might be, to keep from infiltrating the church and affecting the body of Christ. And he, as he does this, he's addressing the heresy that's in there, some of the Judaizers and some with different false ideas about how God operates, who he is. They talk about these emanations that come from God that are not quite God, but you need to have this higher knowledge. If you don't, you won't be saved. Those kind of heretical ideas that would come in would surely affect a new believer if they didn't know the difference. You know, a new believer, if they're anything like I was, you'd soak up everything like a sponge when you're first saved. You know, just everything is just wonderful. And unfortunately, some of that may not be so, but you suck it up anyhow because you don't know enough in the Word to do it. But as you go along, the Lord in His gracious wisdom gives us guidelines in His Word. And He said, we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. And this is exactly what Paul is demonstrating as he writes this epistle, as well as the other epistles. We always see the heart of Paul and his love for the church. He said, it doesn't matter what it costs to me, that you might come into saving faith and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, we come to a most blessed scripture, in verse 9 especially, and I want to camp on that today, and then we'll probably look at that a little bit more next week. As you'll turn to the second chapter, we begin reading again in verse 8, oh, back up to verse 6, really. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And the scripture we want to look at this morning, for in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head in all rule and authority. And he goes on to express that, and we'll talk more about that next week because it gets into what Christ did. This passage of Scripture is a most blessed passage. It's been used in the Chaldonian Creed to really emphasize the deity of Christ and His being the Son of God, that God took upon Himself flesh and became flesh, and for our sakes, that He might become that perfect sin sacrifice to take away the sin of the world, that we might be saved. And this passage of Scripture, as well as Philippians, we'll look at Philippians in the second chapter in just a minute, is a most blessed Scripture, one of the most important of the Scriptures that speak about Christ being the Son of God and the Son of Man, and emphasizing that because that's one of the heresies he was fighting. They believed that all flesh was evil, so they could never comprehend that God could take upon Himself a body because of His sinfulness. They could not get that into that false theology that they thought was truth theology. But Paul again reiterates, not just here, but all the way throughout this particular epistle, as well as in others. I mentioned the Chalcedonian Creed. I was reading in the Church History Bible that my deacon so graciously purchased, one for himself and one for his pastor, to help his pastor, and I appreciated that. It has a lot of different things. It's just full instead of being a commentary on the particular passage of scriptures, it gives quotes from our church fathers in the past, time after time after time. Just a great resource to have to express what verses of passages of scripture, how they felt about it, what they said about it, and to be able to relay that to you. But the Chalcedonian Creed back in A.D. 451 comes from this passage of scripture in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul's most concise statement of the person of Christ as the God-man, this text, alongside many others, led the early church to formulate the orthodox understanding of two-nature Christology found in the Nicene Creed in 325 and 381 A.D. and the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 A.D. So Chalcedon, in part, declares that Jesus Christ, and this is what part of the creed says, is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. They would take these passages of Scriptures and they would write out in a way that would be clear to us as reading it to help us understand what those passages of Scripture meant. It in no wise took place of the Scriptures, but always would help us enlighten us to what it means. Just like we observe the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And as we look down through that, it helps us to understand in a clear way what the Scriptures are teaching as we look at the Scriptures. If you will, I'll turn to Philippians in the second chapter, and we'll look at another passage that really speaks to this issue of Christ coming in the flesh. As you're turning there, Philip Melanchthon in the 1500s had this to say about this particular passage. Paul is not only saying that God is truly with Christ. There's a great distinction here, and it gets confused a lot of times. Paul is not only saying that God is truly with Christ, he means that the divine nature put on a human body and became flesh. So he's not saying that Christ was any less than who he is, and this again is confusing to some people, and we have a hard time understanding that. Although we read the passage of Scripture, we believe that because we know it to be so, because that's what the Word of God teaches. But again, another example of what he's speaking of is found in Philippians in the second chapter. If you'll turn to that, we'll read verses 1 through 11 there. And we want to camp on probably verses 6 and 7 and speak to that a little bit about the things that he says here concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul, again, encouraging the church at Philippi, he says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the name that's above every name, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find here another passage of Scripture that really explains what Christ did. This had never taken place before. This is something brand new. God becomes in the flesh. He comes in the flesh, and as Jesus, the Son of God, they're one and the same. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are still a great mystery, all equal. And yet we find here Jesus coming to be that sacrificial lamb, and we see scriptures that tell us emphatically that God came and took upon himself human flesh, not sinful human flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh, and became sin so that he might offer himself to God and satisfy his wrath for our sins, or the sins of all these people, the elect of God. And we see in the scriptures plainly why he did it, and clearly that he did do it. So there's no question that he is indeed Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. We see those two titles to Christ, and it's not that he's 50% the Son of God and 50% the Son of Man. He's 100% the Son of God and 100% the Son of Man. A great mystery. Some of the things that Brother Lamar was talking about this morning is speaking about Genesis, in the beginning God. And those very words just blow us away. We can't begin to comprehend all that that was taking. It brought some mighty good things to think about. Well, here's another thing that we need to be firmly implanted on in our Christian faith, that our faith be not shaken. A lot of people separate God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they in doing that, they do away with the Trinity, which is an equality between them all, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here we find why Christ came. He gives us the reason for it, that he humbled himself to death on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God that we might be saved through him. But we go back and we look at this, and I want to just read some of the commentary that MacArthur had, because he says it in such a plain way. We'll go back now to when we read verses 1 through 5. 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ." And all the things that he said, thinking more highly of others, the humility there. How are we able to do that? He tells us we're able to do that by the things that Christ did, following his example. Because Christ now lives within us, and he's been able to do these things. He humbled himself to death, was obedient to the point of death, and satisfied the wrath of God. And because as we're born-again believers, we too can be that same thing because of what he did. And he tells us what he did, beginning in verse 6. Who, talking about Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was in the form of God, if we read that, we think, wait a minute, when he was in the form of God, you mean he left that somehow or another and became, well, it's a verb that we use that we're not familiar with, but in the Greek it's different. And I just want to read this for you because it means all the difference in the world. It helps us to understand what's taking place here. He was in the form of God. MacArthur says, Paul affirms that Jesus eternally has been God. The usual Greek word for was is not used here. Instead, Paul chose another term that stresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. So when Christ comes into the earth to be born of the Virgin Mary, he is still God. He's not any less God, nor will he be any less God. But he does some things as the Son of Man that we need to see that perhaps he doesn't look like God, but it's for the purpose of satisfying the wrath of God and satisfying what God sent him to do. This was needful that you and I might be saved. If this doesn't take place, we're still looking for a Savior. But Christ came and he did exactly what God sent him to do. But we need to understand that he didn't quit being God. He just can't be quit being God. But he took upon himself something else, and we began to see what that means when he says he's the Son of Man. So again, Paul chose another term that stresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. Paul also could have chosen one of two Greek words for form, but he chose the one that specifically denotes the essential, unchanging character of something, what it is in and of itself. In other words, his character didn't change. His essence doesn't change, and his character doesn't change. The fundamental doctrine of Christ's deity has always encompassed these crucial characteristics. We read about that in the Gospel according to John, and in Hebrews, the first chapter, we began reading that, and it tells us also this very same thing. Now then, he goes on through here, and he says in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Now, this equality with God, what does that mean? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God, but now Paul is saying that Christ says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to lay hold of. And we need to understand what that means if we're to understand the purpose of his coming in the flesh. He said the Greek word for equality defines things that are exactly the same in size, quantity, quality, character, and number. Exactly the same. In every sense, Jesus is equal to God and constantly claimed to be so during his earthly ministry. He never did deny that, so that others might understand who he was. So when he speaks about that, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, that thing to be grasped, what does that mean? The Greek word originally meant a thing seized by robbery. Well, that doesn't seem to fit here. It eventually came to mean anything clutched, embraced, or prized, and thus is sometimes translated held onto. In other words, he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto. He laid it aside, as it were, that he might fulfill the purpose of God as coming in the flesh. Though Christ had all the rights, privileges, and honors of deity, he never lost that. He's still God, which he was most worthy of and could never be disqualified from. His attitude was not to cling to those things or his position, but to be willing to give them up for a season. That's exactly what Christ did. He gave up those privileges for the time he was on the face of the earth that he might fulfill all the promises of God in him. And then we come to this important doctrine where it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Kenosis is what the Greek word or the Greek doctrine that we call that. Emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Christ now becomes a servant. Almighty God in the flesh becomes a servant. We look to the Old Testament and we find the word grace there. When we look it up, you'll find the word stooped in there. So God stooped to mankind we can't imagine. Almighty God, the sovereign of the universe, stooped to mankind. This is exactly what is taking place here. That Christ humbled himself. He stooped. He lowered himself, setting aside his rightful place in deity to become the Son of Man and suffer all the humiliation, all that he suffered more than we could ever imagine. And he did it willingly. He did it with every intention of serving God. He did it perfectly. Crossed every T, dotted every I, did the will of God perfectly, and in so doing, when he offered himself to God as he rose from the grave, God was satisfied that he was indeed the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All this had to take place that we might be saved. Christ emptied himself. The Greek word comes from the theological word kenosis. That is the doctrine of God's of Christ self-emptying in his incarnation, that is, taking on the flesh. This was a self-renunciation, not an emptying of himself of deity, nor an exchange of deity for humanity. He was no less God when he did this. But he humbled himself by laying aside the privileges he had as God, that he might fulfill the will of God in becoming man and fulfilling the will of God in that regard. Jesus did, however, renounce or set aside his privileges in several areas. This is what he did. Heavenly glory, the first thing. While on earth, he gave up the glory of a face-to-face relationship with God and the continuous outward display and personal enjoyment of that glory. Brother Lamar was talking about, what did God do all this time before? All eternity. They enjoyed one another's fellowship. A thing that we, because we're time creatures and our minds are weak and we can't continue doing something for very long at a time, we can't imagine what that would be like. But one day we'll know, because God says that we'll be like him. We're not going to be little gods, but we will be like him in the sense that we will understand what a perfect praise is and a perfect way to glorify our God. We do it now, the very best we can do. It's still sprinkled with sin, and we still have that flesh that we continue with. Well, that's one of the things that he laid aside. For you and me, he gave up that heavenly glory or that continuous fellowship with God while he was on the face of the earth. The second thing, the independent authority. During his incarnation, Christ completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. Remember that he said he learned obedience through his suffering. Mind-blowing to think. God learned obedience through his suffering. There again, it goes back to our understanding of why he did this, that he did do this, and it's for a purpose, to have that perfect obedience that would satisfy the wrath of God. The third thing, divine prerogatives. He set aside the voluntary display of his divine attributes and submitting himself to the Spirit's direction. You remember when he was tempted, what happened? He said he was what? Led of the Spirit. To be tempted of Satan 40 days and 40 nights. So he was displaying for us how we're to submit to God's will as the Spirit would guide and direct us. The fourth thing, eternal riches. While on earth, Christ was poor and owned very little. We know that he had nothing. He said, the birds have nests, the foxes have dens, but I don't have any place to lay my head. And I don't have any place that I could call my home here on earth. Why did he say that? Because earth's not his home. It's not our home. Although he's all authority over all of it, it's not his home. Heaven is his home, just like it will be ours as we place our faith and trust in him. And the last thing, a favorable relationship with God. He laid aside a favorable relationship with God. How is that? How does that manifest itself? He felt the Father's wrath for human sin while on the cross. He looked to that cup, remember the cup of wrath, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And drank the very bottom of the dregs of that cup, which represents all the sins of all the elect, all that he would die for and redeem. Christ completely consumed that you and I might be free from that burden of never having to pay for our sins. So we see, again, in this particular set of scriptures and the one that we read earlier, how significant it was that he might come. And we read the rest of it. We'll go into a bunch of detail, but listen, when he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As he did that, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. When Christ comes in that final time, all will confess his name. Some will do it with perfect praise and we'll love because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and others that hate him will bow those knees irregardless, and they'll recognize that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and they'll confess that he's Jesus Christ, and that'll be to the glory of God also. It won't be to the saving of their souls, but it'll certainly be a recognition that God was right in all of his ways, and that Christ was the answer, and though they rejected him, a just condemnation that they deserve. Going back to Colossians, we go back again to that verse of Scripture, and we rejoice in understanding what it means that Christ came in the flesh. Obviously, the heretics were saying that Jesus was not God because of what they believed, and that was the most damning and disturbing element of their Satanology. We see Christology, they had a Satanology, and it's still a false system today. Others that deny that Christ came in the flesh. Some say that he was just a good man, one of the better prophets. They esteem and put all kind of claims on him, everything but the truth that he's the Son of God to come away and take away the sin of the world. So the false teaching described as part of the satanically devised and humanly propagated religious system, and it was not according to Christ and what Scripture reveals about him. It, like all false systems of religion, cannot save. That is the peak of its deadliness. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well when he spoke of worshiping God? Those that worship God, what? Must worship him in spirit and in truth. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to in my lifetime that said it really doesn't matter how you worship or what you worship, as long as you worship God. Well, the thing is, how do you know you're worshiping God if you don't know Jesus Christ? And what is it that you believe? Man believes anything about God. You know, he's innately, even because he's dead in sin, it's in him innately to worship something. And so usually it's himself. But he'll worship other things, his family, jobs, whatever it might be. Everything but God. How do we know? We need to know the Scriptures. The Scriptures unlocks the truth. It teaches us how to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He reiterates truth, truth, truth. Paul, Peter, all the rest. If you read the Gospels and the Epistles, they speak of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It means something. In fact, the business, it means everything. And so we're blessed if we understand it and embrace it and are able to love God and worship him in the way that he said he seeks such. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You think about it. It said in that same passage of Scripture, it says God seeks such to worship him that will worship him in spirit and in truth. God seeks us. Amazing. In Christ alone, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He alone has the power to save. He's the only way. He said, thieves come up a different way. I'm the door. I'm the only way. You can't enter in but through me. And as I thought about that, him being the only way and Christ alone, couldn't help but think of the hymn that Keith and Christy Getty sing in Christ Alone. Just wanted to read those words again to you and listen to what they say. It's almost like scripture. Their devotion to write spiritual hymns that line up with the Word of God is a blessing to behold. And when you read it, you can't help but think of the scriptures. And that's what the hymns should do. They should complement the scriptures, not take the place, but complement the scriptures. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fierce drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, what when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then burning forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. What a wonderful hymn that we might reflect on and remember. And as it does, it should remind us of the scriptures, the very ones that we've talked about this morning, about Christ alone having the power to save. There's a Greek word called pleroma. It means fullness. It's the same term used in the first chapter, 19th verse, when it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The Colossian false teachers believed the divine fullness was divided in its expression among the various emanations. Each got a decreasing share as they descended the ladder from good to bad. I want you to hear how ridiculous this sounds. But all false doctrine is ridiculous at its base if you get to uncovering it. Each got a decreasing share as they descended the ladder from good to bad. Paul, however, insists that all the fullness of deity, not a part of it, dwells in Christ. Dwells means to settle down and be at home. Christ has come to settle down and be at home in you and me as we've come to saving faith in him. He's taken up his abode, as it were, in our lives. He says the same thing, abide in me and I in you. That's exactly what he means. To live Christ is what he's talking about when he talks about this fullness or this dwelling in Christ. The present tense indicates that the essence of deity continually abides at home in Christ. Deity is a word emphasizing divine nature. That nature of God that continually abode in Jesus Christ was not some divine light that merely lit him up for a while, but was not his own. He is fully God forever. When he laid it aside, he didn't lose anything. He just laid it aside for the things that we already mentioned. And as the one possessing all the fullness of deity, Christ is the head over all rule and authority. He was not one of a series of lesser beings emanating from God, as the false teachers maintain. Rather, he is God himself and thus the head over all the angelic realm. The Colossian false teachers, who apparently taught a form of dualism, believing that spirit was good and matter was evil, so it was unthinkable to them that God could take on a human body. Paul counters that false doctrine by emphasizing that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. We see now, and we wonder sometimes, I think, as we read, why is Paul really emphasizing that so much? He already said it here, and he just said it just a moment ago, and he says it again. But when he says things like that, that should help us perk up to understand there's some kind of false doctrine there that he is emphasizing, that they must understand for their salvation that Christ came in bodily form. This is the answer to salvation. If he doesn't do it, then we can't be saved. We stand in need of a Savior, but we know, thank God, that he did. And the book's full of that evidence that we can read and understand by faith that he did come in bodily form. The one who took upon himself human nature at Bethlehem will keep that humanity for all eternity. He will forever be the God-man. Nothing like that ever took place in all eternity. This holy seed of God planted in Mary's womb, the Virgin Mary, the beginning of the God-man, some 34 years he stayed upon the face of the earth, fulfilling the will of God. God coming in the flesh to save mankind. We stood in need of redemption because of Adamic sin and because we're sinners by nature. We stand in need of the saving grace of God. Because Christ is who he is, we have been made complete in him. His fullness is imparted to us. Being made complete is a verb form from which the noun fullness is derived. Christ is the fullness of God, and we are filled with his fullness. John wrote the same thing, John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received. Of his fullness we have all received. Not a partial Christ, but the full Christ, the whole Christ. As Sinclair Ferguson has a series on the whole Christ. We received all of him that we might be saved. The perfect tense of that participle used here indicates that the results of our having been filled are eternal. Eternal results. Why was that needful? We look again, reminded again of man's sin. We talk about this being complete in Christ. Why do we need to be complete in Christ? Because we're incomplete in our sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We know what the Bible teaches about our depravity, that we're totally depraved. We're not just sick. We're not in need of the physician because we're sick. We're in need of somebody that has the power of life-giving that can raise us from the death grips of hell itself. And Jesus Christ is that one. As a result of the fall, man is a sad state of incompleteness in three areas. He is spiritually incomplete, because he is totally out of fellowship with God. We lost that. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? They lost fellowship with God. One day they had it, they sinned, and the fellowship was gone. They weren't walking, talking with God anymore. He is morally incomplete because he lives outside of God's will. To live is to know God's will. That's what life is all about. When we're dead in our sins, when we're sinners, unconfessed in our sins, we're spiritually incomplete, we're morally incomplete, and we're also mentally incomplete because we do not know ultimate truth. We live in a society today where your truth is good as my truth. You know, what is your truth? We've seen that so much taking over the culture. That's nothing but a lie hatched out of hell. There's only one truth, and that's Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one truth. The Word of God gives it to us. And we must read it and understand it and give ourselves to it for the glory of God. Well, did Isaiah said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And then Paul, we all know these scriptures in Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, borrowing those words from Psalms 14 and 53, that begins by saying the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what a fool is. He looks around and sees the glory of God, and everywhere he looks, and he says, there is no God. Because he thinks he's the God. He's the God of his universe. And he is until grace arrests his heart. So we see that. We praise God at the moment of our salvation. This is what happens to us. We see the inadequacy of a sinner, spiritually incomplete, morally incomplete, mentally incomplete. Well, Christ fulfills that. And this is what he does. The moment of salvation, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter says that we do, and we're made complete in him. Believers are spiritually complete because they now have fellowship with God, morally complete in that they recognize the authority of God's will. We recognize that's the only place where truth is found, and the only way to please God is as we submit to that through the precious blood of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're morally complete in that they recognize the authority of God's will. We know that God has given us His Word, and His Word is amazing. Then it says, by God's amazing grace, we're mentally complete because we know the truth about ultimate reality. God has not hid that from us. He's opened it to us and given it to us as we've been born in the Spirit of God. We sing a hymn from now and then, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, and the chorus goes like this, Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. As the title just says, grace greater than our sin, but it ends by saying and reminding us it's greater than all our sin. To maintain, as the Colossian heresy did, that those who were made complete in Christ still lacked anything is absurd. As Peter says, those who are partakers of the divine nature have, through His divine power, been granted everything to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and 3. All true believers are complete in Christ and do not need the teachings of any cult or false teacher. Everyone has a choice in that regard, whether to follow human wisdom or to come to Christ. To follow human wisdom is to be kidnapped by the emissaries of Satan and his false system, which leaves a person spiritually incomplete. Remember, we've been talking about, he was a concern, Paul was, of them being taken captive by these false teachings. To come to Christ is to come to the one who alone offers completeness. May those of us who have found Christ never doubt His sufficiency by turning aside to follow any human wisdom. In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, John MacArthur makes those closing remarks as both a warning and a comfort to the church of today. If you bear with me a little bit. He says, as Christians, we live at a level of which human wisdom cannot provide resources. Our ability to live the Christian life is from God alone. And when it comes to spiritual matters, all we need to know is revealed in God's Word and ministered to us by His Spirit. We needn't look anywhere else. One of the Old Testament names for God is El Shaddai, meaning the All-Sufficient One. It is a name rich with meaning. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth find Him adequate for every necessity of life. They do not need any supplementary experience, a stronger dose of His redemption, or any other spiritual or emotional accessories like a second blessing. God has given to every believer abundant grace that is utterly sufficient to fulfill our deepest longings, our most intense cravings, and our most profound needs, every human requirement. We serve a generous God. In Exodus, he says, I, the Lord God, am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. In another portion of Scripture, he said, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Those verses and scores of others like them show that God's generosity is endless, and it's most abundant when he is dispersing loving kindness and mercy. His compassions never fail. His faithfulness is great. His grace is sufficient. How generous is God? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivering him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's simple logic. Since God has already given us His best, His very own Son, why would He not give us everything else that's good? He has given us the highest and best. Would He hold out from giving us lesser things? Absolutely not. John 1:16 says, of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When we receive Christ, we get everything we need. That's why He came, according to His own words in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Paul wrote to the struggling church at Corinth, all things belong to you. He says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He wanted even those fragmented believers to know their sufficiency was in Christ. Rather than fighting among themselves and taking sides against their brethren, they needed to step back and survey the riches that were theirs in Christ. There is no reason to battle one another. There was no need to give in to pride, sin, and false doctrine. They were equipped by Christ Himself and all that they would ever need. The church today desperately needs to embrace that message. Christians today are consumed with trials and troubles of life. They are caught up with difficulties and sorrows and anguish, and they are desperately looking for some great new secret, some higher spiritual level, some more effective relief than they think they have in Christ. Consequently, the church is fragmented and severely weakened. There's no need for that. His grace is sufficient. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We are partakers of the divine nature. Christ lives in us, and we are blessed in Him with all that we could ever need. Is there sufficiency in Christ? Absolute sufficiency. The challenge for us is to know Him better, to serve Him more fervently, and to be more conformed to His image. Paul told the Ephesians in his prayer for them that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. My prayer is that you won't exchange the fountain of life from which flow rivers of living water for the broken pots being sold today which hold no water. Jeremiah, as God spoke to the people of Israel through him, he said, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let us be the people that understands plainly our total sufficiency. As the Apostle Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And, he says, and because of Him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ is our total sufficiency. We'll speak more of that. We'll talk about being complete in Him, complete in salvation, complete in forgiveness, and complete in the victory that we have in and through Him. May God help you, as my prayer for Christ's sake, to understand these things.